Welcome to a reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 2. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 2, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 443. Arminians, in dealing with the arguments in favor of the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, derived from God's omniscience, are accustomed to enlarge upon the difference between foreknowledge and foreordination, to show that the knowledge which another being may possess that we will perform certain actions does not interfere with our freedom or exert any influence or efficiency in bringing these actions to pass, while foreordination does. Now, this mode of arguing does not really touch the point at present in dispute. It may affect the question how far God's foreordination of all events exempts men from the responsibility of their sins and involves him in it, but it does not touch the argument by which, from foreknowledge, we infer foreordination. And that is the only point with which we have at present to do. The mere knowledge which another being may possess that I shall perform certain actions will not of itself exert any influence upon the production of these actions. But it may, notwithstanding, afford a satisfactory proof in way of inference that these actions, yet future, are fixed and determined, that provision has been made in some way or other for effecting that they shall take place, and that with this provision, whatever it may be, the foreknowledge of them, when traced back to its original source, must be inseparably connected. There is no fair analogy, though this is really the leading argument of Arminians upon the subject, between the foreknowledge that they may have been communicated to the mind of another being of my future actions, and that foreknowledge of them, existing in the divine mind, from which all certain foreknowledge of them must have been derived. The certain foreknowledge of future events belongs originally and inherently only to God, and must be communicated by him to any other beings who possess it. He may have communicated the knowledge of some future actions of men to an angel, and the angel may have communicated it to one of the prophets. At neither of these stages in the transmission is there anything to exert any influence upon the production of the result. But still the certainty of the knowledge communicated and possessed affords good ground for the inference that the events must have been fixed and determined. And when we trace this knowledge up to its ultimate source in the divine mind and contemplate it as existing there from all eternity, we are constrained, while we draw the same inference as before, namely that the foreknowledge affords proof that the events were fixed and settled, to ascribe the determination of them, or the provision securing that they shall take place, to the only existing and adequate cause, namely, the eternal purpose of God, according to the counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably foreordaining whatsoever is come to pass. The doctrine of God's omniscience has been employed by Calvinists not only as affording a direct and positive proof or evidence of his having foreordained all events, but also as affording a satisfactory answer to some of the objections which are adduced by Arminians against the doctrine. There are not a few of the arguments which Arminians adduce, both from reason and scripture, against the doctrine of predestination, founded on facts or statements alleged to be inconsistent with its truth, and therefore disproving it, with respect to which it is easy to show that, if valid, they would equally disprove God's having foreseen all events. And when this can be established, then the right conclusion is that as they prove too much, they prove nothing. I will not enlarge upon this point, but content myself with simply mentioning it as an important topic to be attended to in the study of this controversy. After this explanation of the way and manner in which the doctrine of God's omniscience bears upon the controversy between Calvinists and Arminians on the subject of predestination, we need to be surprised at a statement I formerly made, namely, that while Arminians in general have not ventured to follow the Socinians in denying that God foresees all future events, some of them have made it manifest that they would be very willingly deny the divine foreknowledge if they could or dared. As this is an important fact in the history of theological discussion, and well fitted to afford instruction and warning, it may be proper to refer to some of the evidences on which it rests. Arminius himself maintained, as the sounder portion of those who have been called after his name have generally done, that God certainly foresees all future events, and that the election of individuals to life was founded upon this foresight. But his followers soon found that this admission of the divine foreknowledge involved them in difficulties from which they could not extricate themselves, and they in consequence began to omit it altogether in their exposition of their views, and then to talk doubtfully, first of its importance, and then of its truth. In their Acta et Scripta Synodalia, published in 1620, they omit all reference to God's foreknowledge, and declare it to be their opinion that the object of election to glory is all those men, and those only, who by divine assistance believe in Christ and persevere and die in true faith, just as if God himself did not know certainly whether a particular individual would be saved until he actually saw the termination of his life. They followed the same course in the confession written by Episcopius, who published in 1622 in the name of the whole body, and when they were challenged for this, in an answer to the confession, written by the professors of theology at Leiden, entitled Censura in Confessionem, and called upon to declare their sentiments openly upon this important subject, they, in their Apologia pro Confessione, in reply to the censure, a work written also by Episcopius in the name of them all, evaded the demand, and refused to make any declaration of their sentiments upon the subject, attempting to escape by a sophistical, quibbling retort upon their opponents. Episcopius and Limbaugh, in their own works, have both spoken doubtfully or disparagingly of the doctrine of the divine foreknowledge, and have intimated that, in their opinion, it was not of much importance whether men believed it or not. Nay, they almost, in so many words, admit that they have been obliged to concede reluctantly the truth of this doctrine, because they have not been able to devise any plausible mode of evading or disposing of the fact that the Scripture contains predictions of the future actions of three responsible beings. And Curcellaeus has gone so far as to tell us plainly that men who had much better reject foreknowledge than admit foreordination. His words are, and a Latin quotation follows, "So Some Arminian divines have indicated the same leaning and tendency, though in a somewhat different form, by suggesting that God's omniscience, may imply merely that he can know all things if he chooses, just as his omnipotence implies that he can do all things if he chooses. This notion has been advocated even by some of the more evangelical Arminians, such as the late celebrated Wesleyan commentator Dr. Adam Clarke, but it only shows that they feel the difficulty without affording them any fair means of escape. There is no fair analogy between the omniscience and the omnipotence of God in this matter, for future events, that is, events which are certainly to be, are not merely possible things, but actual realities, though yet future, and therefore to ascribe to God actual ignorance of any of them, even though it is conceded that he might know them if he chose, is plainly and palpably to deny to him the attribute of omniscience. And men who hold this notion would act a more consistent and credible part if they would at once avow the Socinian doctrine upon this point, for they, too, admit that God can foreknow all future events if he chooses, that is, by foreordaining them. Another attempt has been made by Arminians to dispose of the arguments in favor of Calvinism derived from the divine omniscience, and indeed from the divine attributes and perfections generally. It was carefully expounded and applied by Archbishop King in his celebrated sermon entitled Divine Predestination and Foreknowledge Consistent with the Freedom of Man's Will, and it has been adopted by some of the most eminent anti-Calvinistic writers of the present day, as Archbishop Whately and Bishop Copleston. It consists substantially, for I cannot enter into any detailed explanation of it, in maintaining that we know too little about God and the divine attributes and perfections to warrant us in drawing conclusions from them as to the divine procedure, that the divine attributes, though called by the same names, are not the same in kind as those which we ourselves possess, even while infinitely superior in degree, but that our knowledge of them is altogether analogical, and that we are entitled to draw inferences or conclusions from the divine knowledge or wisdom, for instance, as we would from the same qualities, that is, knowledge and wisdom in men. We do not dispute that there is a large measure of truth in this general view of the subject, and it would have been well if Arminians had acted somewhat more fully upon the practical lessons which it suggests. Their principal arguments against Calvinism have always been derived from its alleged inconsistency with the moral attributes of God, his goodness, justice, and holiness. And if they are to be deprived by a sounder philosophy upon this subject of their arguments derived from these topics, they will have little else to say. The principle, insofar as it is sound and just, overturns a great body of the common Arminian objections against Calvinism, and Bishop Whately candidly and consistently abandons virtually as unwarrantable and unphilosophical the objections against Calvinism on which Arminians have been accustomed to rest their chief confidence, derived from its alleged inconsistency with the moral perfections of God. The principle, however, does seem to be carried too far when it is laid down so absolutely that our knowledge of God's attributes is wholly analogical and does not warrant any inferences as to the mode of the divine procedure. The incomprehensibility of Jehovah, the infinite distance between a finite and an infinite being, should ever be fully recognized and acted on. But Scripture and right reason seem plainly enough to warrant the propriety and legitimacy of certain inferences or conclusions as to God's procedure derived from the contemplation of his attributes, especially from what are called his natural as distinguished from his moral attributes. The arguments in favor of Calvinism have been derived from his natural attributes, his power and supremacy, his knowledge and wisdom, while the objections against it have been commonly derived from his moral attributes, his goodness, justice and holiness. And there is one important distinction between these two classes of attributes, which furnishes a decided advantage to Calvinism by showing that inferences as to the divine procedure derived from natural may be more warrantable and certain than inferences derived from the moral attributes of God. While we ought never to forget that in all God does, he acts in accordance with all the perfections of his nature, still it is plain that his moral attributes, if each were fully carried out and operating alone, would lead to different and opposite modes of dealing with his creatures, that while his goodness might prompt him to confer happiness, his holiness and justice might prompt him to inflict pain as punishment for sin. His mercy and compassion may be exercised upon some sinners, and his holiness and justice upon others, so that we cannot, from his moral attributes merely, draw any certain conclusions as to whether he would save all sinners, or none, or some, and if some, upon what principles he would make the selection. God's moral attributes are manifested and exercised in purposing and in bringing to pass the ultimate destiny both of those who are saved and those who perish. The one class, to use the language of our confession, he predestinates to everlasting life, to the praise of his glorious grace. The other class, he passes by, and ordains to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now there is nothing analogous to this diversity or apparent contrariety in regard to God's natural attributes. No purpose and no procedure can be warrantably ascribed to God which would imply any defect or limitation in his power, knowledge, or supremacy. There is nothing which we can fix upon and establish as limiting or modifying the exercise of these attributes. It is true that God cannot exercise his power and supremacy in a way inconsistent with his moral perfections. But still, the distinction referred to shows that we may be proceeding upon much more uncertain and precarious grounds when we assert that any particular mode of procedure ascribed to God is inconsistent with his infinite goodness, holiness, and justice, than when we assert that it is inconsistent with his infinite power, knowledge, wisdom, and sovereign supremacy. In short, I think it would be no difficult matter to show that we are fully warranted in accepting the virtual concession of Archbishop Whately as to the precarious and uncertain character of the arguments against Calvinism from its alleged inconsistency with God's moral attributes, while at the same time we are not bound to renounce the arguments in favor of Calvinism and in opposition to Arminianism, derived from the consideration of God's natural attributes. This topic is one of considerable importance and of extensive application in its bearings, not only upon the direct and positive arguments in favor of Calvinism, but also upon the leading objections which Arminians have been accustomed to induce against it. Section 11. Predestination and the sovereignty of God. The leading scriptural doctrines concerning God, which have been employed as furnishing arguments in favor of Calvinism, are those of the divine omniscience and the divine sovereignty. The doctrine of the divine sovereignty may be regarded as comprehending the topics usually discussed under the heads of the divine will and the divine efficiency, or the agency which God, in providence, exerts in determining men's character, actions, and destiny. That God is the supreme ruler and governor of the universe, that, in the exercise and manifestation of his perfections, he directs and controls all events, all creatures, and all their actions, is universally admitted. And we contend that this truth, when realized and applied, under the guidance of the information given us concerning it in Scripture, affords materials for establishing Calvinistic and for disapproving Arminian views. In the general truth, usually admitted, that God is the great first cause of all things, the creator and constant preserver of everything that exists, the sovereign ruler and disposer of all events, seems to be fairly involved in this idea that he must have formed a plan for regulating all things, and that in all that he is doing in providence, in the wide sense in which we formally explain this word, or in the whole actual government of the world and all the creatures it contains, he is just carrying into effect a plan which he had formed, and if so, must be accomplishing his purposes or executing his decrees in all that is taking place, in whatsoever cometh to pass. The general representation of Scripture described God as ruling and directing all things according to the counsel of his own will. And this is fully accordant with the conceptions which we are constrained to form of the agency or government of a being who is infinite in every perfection, and who is the first cause and supreme disposer of all things. In ascribing absolute supremacy or sovereignty to God in the disposal of all things, Calvinists do not mean, as their opponents commonly represent the matter, that he decrees and executes his decrees or purposes and acts arbitrarily or without reasons. They hold that, in everything which God purposes and does, he acts upon the best reasons, in the exercise of his own infinite wisdom and of all his moral perfections, but they think that he purposes and acts on reasons which he has not thought proper to make known to us, which are not level to our comprehension, and which therefore we can resolve only into his own unsearchable perfections, into the counsel of his own will. Whereas Arminians virtually undertake to explain or account for all that God does in his dealings with men, to assign the causes or reasons of his purposes and procedure. This, indeed, is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the two systems, that the Arminians virtually deny God's sovereignty by undertaking and professing to assign the reasons of all his dealings with men, while Calvinists resolve them, principally and ultimately, into the counsel of his own will, to view which seems much more accordant with scriptural representations of his perfections, of the relation in which he stands to his creatures, and of the supremacy which he exercises over them. The sovereignty ascribed to God in Scripture, and involved in all worthy conceptions of him, seems plainly to imply that his purposes, volitions, and acts must be ascribed ultimately to the essential perfections of his own nature, while it also seems to imply that his purposes and volitions must be, in some sense, the causes or sources of all that takes place in his administrations of the affairs of the world. And if these principles be well founded, they plainly afford clear and certain grounds for conclusions which form the sum and substance of Calvinistic theology, namely that God, according to the counsel of his own will, have foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass, and have predetermined the everlasting destiny of all his creatures. There have been very long and intricate discussions upon the subject of the will of God, voluntas Dei, his power of volition, including his actual volitions, and the principles by which they are regulated, and the investigation of this subject forms an essential part of the argument in the controversy between Calvinists and Arminians. It is, of course, universally admitted that God has revealed to men a law for the regulation of their character and conduct, that this law indicates and expresses the divine will as to what they should be and do, and unfolds that what will, in point of fact, be the consequences upon their fate and ultimate destiny of compliance or non-compliance with the divine will thus revealed to them. On this point, on all that is involved in these positions, there is no dispute, but in the great truth that God rules and governs the world, exercising supreme dominion over all the actions and concerns of men, there is plainly involved this general idea. that events, the things which are actually taking place, are also, in some sense, the results, the expressions, the indications of the divine will, or of what the God desires and purposes should exist or take place. It is admitted that everything that takes place, including all the actions which men perform, and of course including their ultimate fate or destiny, was foreseen by God, and that his providence is, in some way or other, concerned in the ordering of all events. It cannot be disputed, without denying God's omnipotence, that he could have prevented the occurrence of anything or everything that has taken place or will yet take place, if he had so chosen, if this had been his will or pleasure, and therefore everything that cometh to pass, including the actions and the ultimate destiny of men, must be, in some sense, in accordance with his will, with what he has desired and purposed. The question of Augustine is unanswerable. The Latin quotation follows. Many of the events that take place, such as the sinful actions of men, are opposed to or inconsistent with his will as revealed in his law, which is an undoubted indication of what he wished or desired that men should do. Here, therefore, there is a difficulty, an apparent contrariety of wills in God. And, of course, either or one or the other of these things, namely the law and events, must be held out to indicate the will of God, or else some distinctions must be introduced, by which the whole of what is true and is proved upon this subject may be expressed. It is unquestionable that the law is an expression of the divine will, and indicates that in some sense God wishes, as he commands and enjoins, that all his rational creatures should ever walk in the ways of holiness, and that all men, doing so, should be forever blessed. Arminians virtually contend that this is the only true and real indication of the mind and will of God, and that actual events, simply as such, are not to be regarded as expressing in any sense the divine will, indicating at all that God wished or desired, what he purposed or has effected, while Calvinists contend that events, simply as such, and of course all events, do, as well as his law, in some sense express or indicate God's will, and hold this position to be certainly involved in the doctrine of the supreme dominion, which he exercises all over all the actions and concerns of men, and in the obvious an undeniable consideration that he could have prevented the occurrence of everything that occurred or will occur, and would have done so if it had not been, in some sense, accordant with his will and fitted to accomplish his purposes, that he could, if he had thought proper, have prevented the sin and final destruction of all his rational creatures. As the Arminians do not regard the events that take place, the actions which are performed, viewed simply as such, as at all indicating or expressing any will of God, they are, of course, obliged to admit that many things come to pass, such as men's sinful actions, which are altogether, and in every sense, opposed to God's will. And as this statement, nakedly put, seems scarcely consistent with God's omnipotence and supremacy, they are obliged, as well as the Calvinists, to introduce some distinctions into the exposition of this subject. The controversy upon this point really resolves very much into this general question, whether the Calvinistic or the Arminian distinctions, or sets of distinctions, on the subject of the will of God, are the more accordant with right views of the divine perfections and character as they are revealed to us in Scripture. The distinctions which the Calvinists commonly employ in expounding and discussing this subject are chiefly these. They say there is a voluntas decreti and a voluntas praecipti, or a will of decree and a will of precept or command, or a secret and a revealed will. And these two wills they call by a variety of names, all of them suggested by something that is said or indicated upon the subject in Scripture. God's will of decree, or his secret will, they call his voluntas eudocius and voluntas beneplacity, while his will of precept, his revealed will, they call also his voluntas eurestias and voluntas signi. Now these terms are really nothing more than just descriptions of what may be called matters of fact, as they are set before us in Scripture. There is a will of God regulating or determining events or actions, and indicated by the events which take place, the actions which are performed. To deny this is just to exclude God from the government of the world, to assert that events take place which he does not direct and control, and which are altogether, in every sense, inconsistent with or opposed to his will, or at least wholly uninfluenced by it. This, his will or of decree, determining events, is secret, because utterly unknown to us until the event occurs, and thereby declares it. Every event that does not occur reveals to us something concerning the will of God. Every event that does occur reveals to us something concerning the will of God. That is, concerning what God had purposed, had resolved to bring to pass, or at least to permit, of which we were previously ignorant. There is nothing in these distinctions, the voluntas decreti, arcana eudocias, beneplacity, all these four expressions being, according to the usus loquendi that prevails among Calvinistic divines, descriptions or just different designations of the one and the same thing, namely of the will by which God determines events or results. And the voluntas precepti revelata eurestitias and signi, these four contrasting respectively with the preceding, and being all likewise descriptive of one and the same thing, namely, of the will by which he determines duties. There is nothing in these two sets of distinctions, but just the embodying in language, technical indeed to some extent, but still suggested and sanctioned by Scripture, of two doctrines, both of which we are constrained to admit. In no other way could we bring out and express the whole of what Scripture warrants us to believe upon this subject, because, as has been said, the only alternative is to maintain that the events which take place, including the actions and the ultimate fate of men, are in no sense indications of the divine will. In other words, have been brought about altogether independently of God and of his agency. That there are difficulties in the exposition of the matter, difficulties which we cannot fully solve, is not disputed. But this affords no sufficient ground for rejecting or refusing to admit whatever is fully sanctioned by the sacred Scriptures and confirmed by the plain dictates of reason. There are no such difficulties attaching to the Calvinistic as to the Arminian doctrines upon this subject. Not only is their general position that events or results simply as such are not in any sense expressions or indications of the divine will, plainly inconsistent with right views of the divine omnipotence and supremacy, but in the prosecution of the subject, they need to have recourse to distinctions which still further manifest the inconsistency of their whole system with right views of the divine perfections and government. The great distinction which they propose and urge upon this subject is that between the antecedent and the consequent will of God, or what is virtually the same thing, the inefficacious or conditional and the efficacious or absolute will of God. These distinctions cannot commonly apply, not so much to the purposes and decrees of God in general and in all their extent, in their being, upon whatsoever comes to pass, but only to the ultimate fate or destiny of men. They ascribe to God an antecedent will, to save all men, and a consequent will, or a will or purpose consequent upon and conditioned by their conduct, actual or foreseen, to save those, and those only, who believe and persevere, and to consign to misery those who continue in impenitence and unbelief. This antecedent will is, of course, not absolute, but conditional, not efficacious, but inefficacious. And thus they represent God as willing what never takes place, and what therefore he must be either unable or willing to effect. To say that he is unable to effect it is to deny his omnipotence and supremacy. To say that he is one willing to effect it is to contradict themselves or to ascribe to God two opposite and contrary wills, one of which takes effect or is followed by the result willed, and the other is not. To ascribe to God a conditional will of saving all men, while yet many perish, is to represent him as willing what he knows will never take place, as suspending his own purposes and plans upon the volitions and actions of creatures who live and move and have their being in him, as wholly dependent on them for the attainment of what he is desirous to accomplish. And all this surely is plainly inconsistent with what we are taught to believe concerning the divine perfections and government, in relation in which God stands to his creatures and the supremacy which he exercises over them. If God's decrees or purposes concerning the salvation of individual men are founded, as Arminians teach, solely upon the foresight of their faith and perseverance, this represents him as wholly dependent upon them for the formation of his plans and purposes, while it leaves the whole series of events that constitute the moral history of the world, and in some sense determine men's eternal destiny, wholly unexplained or unaccounted for, entirely unregulated and uncontrolled by God. The highest, and indeed the only function ascribed to him with respect to men's actions and fate, is that simply of foreseeing them. He does this, and he does nothing more. What it was that settled or determined their futurition, or their being to be, is yet wholly unexplained by the Arminians, while Calvinists contend that this must be ascribed to the will of God, exercised in accordance with all the perfections of his nature. Their specific character, with their consequent results, in their bearing upon men's eternal destiny, is really determined by men themselves. For while Arminians do not dispute that God's providence and grace are somehow exercised in connection with the production of men's actions, they deny that he exercises any certainly efficacious or determining influence in the production of any of them. Whatever God does in time, in the administration of the government of the world, he purposed or resolved to do from eternity. Arminians can scarcely deny this position, but then the admission of it only makes them more determined to limit the extent and efficacy of its agency in the production of events or results, and to withhold from him any determining influence in the production even of good characters and good actions. Calvinists apply the principle of God's having decreed from eternity to do all that he actually does in time in this way. The production of all that is spiritually good in men, the production of faith and regeneration, are represented in Scripture as a work of God. They are ascribed to his efficacious and determining agency. Faith and regeneration are inseparably connected, according to God's arrangements, in each case with salvation. If the general principle above stated be true, then it follows that whenever God produces faith and regeneration, he is doing in time what he purposed from eternity to do, and he is doing it in order to effect what he must also have resolved from eternity to effect, namely the everlasting salvation of some men, that is, of all to whom he gives faith and regeneration. Hence, it will be seen how important in this whole controversy is the subject of the certain or determining efficacy of divine grace in the production of faith and regeneration, and how essentially the whole Arminian cause is bound up with the ascription of such a self-determining power to the human will as excludes the certain and unfrustratable efficacy of God's grace in renovating and controlling it. The production of faith and regeneration is a work of God, wrought by him on some men and not on others, wrought upon them in accordance, indeed, with the whole principles of their mental constitution, but still wrought certainly and infallibly whenever the power that is necessary for the production of it, without the exercise of which it could not be effected, is actually put forth. If this be the agency by which faith and regeneration are in each case produced, if the production of them is, in this sense, to be ascribed to God, then he must have decreed or purposed from eternity to produce them whenever they are produced. And of course, to effect the ultimate and permanent results with which their existence stands inseparably connected, namely, deliverance from guilt and everlasting happiness. Where the production of faith and regeneration left dependent, in each case, upon the exercise of men's own free will, that being made the turning point, and divine grace merely assisting or cooperating, but not certainly determining the result, then it is possible, so far as this department of the argument is concerned, that God might, indeed, have decreed from eternity what he would do in the matter, but still might, as so far as concerned the actual production of the result, merely foresee what each man would do in improving the grace given him, and might be wholly regulated by this mere foresight in anything he might purpose with respect to men's ultimate fate. Whereas if God produces faith and regeneration, if it be indeed his agency that determines and secures their existence whatever, wherever they come to pass, then upon the general principle that God resolved to do from eternity whatever he does in time, we are shut up to the conclusion that he shows some men to faith and regeneration, that he did so in order that he might thereby save them, and that thus both the faith and the salvation of those who believe and are saved are to be ascribed wholly to the good pleasure of God, choosing them to be the subjects of his almighty grace and the heirs of eternal glory. Results or events are of course expressions or indications of God's will, only insofar as he is concerned in the production of them. The general views taught, both by reason and scripture, about God's perfections, supremacy, and providence, fully warrant us in believing that his agency is, in some way, concerned in the production of all events or results whatever, since it is certain that he could have prevented any of them from coming to pass if he had so chosen, and must, therefore, have decreed or purposed either produce or at least to permit them. God's agency is not employed in the same manner, and to the same extent, in the production of all events or results, and the fullness and clearness with which different events and results express or indicate the divine will depend upon the kind and degree of the agency which he exerts, and of course purpose to exert, in the ordering of them. This agency is not exerted in the same manner or in the same degree in the permission of the bad as in the production of the good actions of men. In the good actions of men, God's voluntas decreti and his voluntas precepti, his secret and his revealed will, concur and combine. In their sinful actions they do not. And therefore these latter do not express or indicate the divine will in the same sense, or in the same extent as the former. Still we cannot exclude even them wholly from the voluntas decreti, as they are comprehended in the general scheme of his providence, as they are directed and overruled by him for promoting his wise and holy purposes, and as he must, at least, have decreed or resolved to permit them, since he could have prevented them if he had chosen. Arminians base their main attempt to exclude or limit the application of these principles upon the grand peculiarity of free agency as attached, attaching to rational and responsible beings. We formerly had occasion, in discussing the subject of the efficacy of grace, to advert to the considerations by which this line of argument was to be met, namely by showing the unreasonableness of the idea that God had created any class of beings who, by the constitution he had given them, should be placed absolutely beyond his control in anything affecting their conduct and fate, and by pointing out the impossibility of proving that anything which Calvinists ascribe to God's agency in ordering or determining men's actions, character, and destiny necessarily implies a contravention or violation of anything attaching to man as man or to will as will. And while this is a true state of the case in regard to God's agency in the production of men's actions generally, and the limitation which free will is alleged to put upon the character and results of this agency, we have full and distinct special information given us in Scripture in regard to by far the most important department at once of God's agency and men's actions, namely the production and exercise of faith and conversion, which are inseparably connected in each case with salvation. And this information clearly teaches us that God does not leave the production of faith and conversion to be dependent upon any mere powers or capacities of the human will, but produces them himself, wherever they are produced, certainly and infallibly, by his own almighty power, and of course must, upon principles already explained, have decreed or purposed from eternity to put forth in time this almighty power, wherever it is put forth, to effect the result which is alone is sufficient or adequate to effect, and accomplish all the ultimate results with which the production of these effects stand inseparably connected. If this be so, then the further conclusion is unavoidable, that in regard to all these to whom God does not put forth this almighty power to produce faith and conversion, he had decreed or purposed from eternity to pass by these men, and to lead them to perish in their natural state of guilt and depravity to the praise of his glorious justice. Section 12. Scripture evidence for predestination. We have illustrated some of the leading arguments in favor of the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, derived from other principles and doctrines which are taught at once by Scripture and reason, and which either actually involve or include this doctrine, or can be shown to lead to it by necessary consequence, especially the doctrines of God's omniscience, including his foreknowledge of all future events, and of his sovereignty or supremacy, or of his right to regulate, and is actually regulating all things according to the counsel of his own will, more particularly as exhibited in the bestowal of the almighty or infallibly efficacious grace, by which faith and regeneration, the inseparable accompaniments of salvation, are produced in some men to the preterition or exclusion of others. These great doctrines of the divine omniscience and the divine sovereignty are taught by natural as well as by revealed religion. And if it be indeed true, as we have endeavoured to prove, that they afford sufficient materials for establishing the doctrines that God has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass, and that he determines the everlasting destinies of all his creatures, then must the Calvinistic scheme of theology not only be consistent with, but be required by, all worthy and accurate conceptions which, from any source, we are able to form concerning the divine perfections and supremacy. There are other principles or doctrines clearly revealed in Scripture that afford satisfactory evidence in support of the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Principles and doctrines connected with topics which are matters of pure revelation, as entering more immediately into the character and provisions of the scheme which God had devised and executed for the salvation of sinners, for delivering men from their natural state of guilt and depravity, and preparing them for the enjoyment of eternal blessedness. This general head may be said to comprehend all indications given as in Scripture of God's having a peculiar or chosen people, as distinguished from the mass of the human race, of his having given his Son to be the Redeemer and the head of a chosen or select company from among men, of his having given some men to Christ in covenant as the objects of his peculiar care and kindness, and of the way and manner in which all this is connected, in point of fact, with the ultimate salvation of those who are saved. Everything which is either asserted or indicated in Scripture concerning the end for which Christ was sent into the world, and the purposes which his humiliation, sufferings, and death were intended to effect and do effect, in connection with the fall and the salvation, the ruin and the recovery of men, is in fullest harmony with the principle that God has, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some men to eternal life, and has unchangeably determined to save these men with an everlasting salvation, and as indeed consistent or reconcilable with no other doctrine upon this subject. The general tenor of Scripture statement upon all these topics can be reconciled with no scheme of doctrine which does not imply that God from eternity selected some men to salvation without anything of superior worth foreseen in them, as a condition or cause moving him thereto. That this choice or election is the origin or source of everything in them which conduces or contributes to their salvation, and implies that effectual provision has been made for securing the result. In short, all that is stated in Scripture concerning the lost and ruined condition of men by nature, and the provision made for their deliverance and salvation, all that is declared or indicated there concerning the divine purpose or design with respect to ruined men, the object or end of the vicarious work of the Son, the efficacious agency of the Spirit in producing faith and conversion, holiness and perseverance, is perfectly harmonious, and when combined together, just constitutes the Calvinistic scheme of theology, of God's electing some men to salvation of his own good pleasure, giving them to Christ to be redeemed by him, sending forth his Spirit to apply to them the blessings which Christ purchased for them, and thus securing that they shall enjoy eternal blessedness to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the only scheme of doctrine that is really consistent with itself, and the only one that can be really reconciled with the fundamental principles that most thoroughly pervade the whole Word of God with respect to the natural condition and capacities of men, and the grace and agency of God as exhibited in the salvation of those of them that who are saved. But I need not dwell longer upon the support which the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination derives from the great general principles, or from the particular doctrines taught in Scripture concerning God's perfections and supremacy, and the leading provisions and arrangements of the scheme of salvation of the covenant of grace, and will now proceed, according to the division formerly intimated, to make a few observations upon the way in which the scriptural evidence of this doctrine has been discussed, in the more limited sense of the word, as including the investigation of the meaning of those scriptural statements that bear more directly and immediately upon the precise point in dispute. I do not mean to expound the evidence or to unfold it, but merely to suggest some such observations concerning it as may be fitted to assist in the study of the subject. Though the subject, as thus defined and limited, may be supposed to include only those scriptural statements which speak directly and immediately of predestination or election to grace and glory, yet it is important to remember that any scriptural statements which contain plain indications of a limitation or speciality in the destination of Christ's death as to its personal objects, and of a limitation or speciality in the actual exercise or putting forth of that gracious agency which is necessary for the production of faith and regeneration, may be regarded as bearing directly, rather in a way of inference or implication, upon the truth of the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. the connection between the doctrines of absolute personal election to life, particular redemption, and special distinguishing efficacious grace in conversion is so clear and so close as scarcely to leave any room for inference or argumentation. They are indeed rather parts of one great doctrine, and the proof of the truth of any one of them directly and necessarily establishes the truth of the rest. The Arminian scheme, that is, in its more Pelagian, as distinguished from its more evangelical form, may be admitted to be equally consistent with itself in these points, though consistent only in denying the whole of the fundamental principles taught in Scripture with respect to the method of salvation. And accordingly, the old Arminians were accustomed to found their chief Scripture arguments against the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination upon the proof they professed to produce from the Word of God that Christ died for all men, that is, pro omnibus et singulis, and that God gives to all men, or at least to all to whom the gospel is preached, grace sufficient to enable them to repent and believe. There is not the same consistency or harmony in the representation and the scheme of Christian doctrine given by some of the more evangelical Arminians, for by their views of the entire depravity of mankind and of the nature of the work of the Spirit in the production of faith and regeneration, they make concessions which, if fully followed out, would land them in Calvinism. Neither is there full consistency in the views of those men who hold Calvinistic doctrines upon other points, but at the same time maintain the universality of the atonement, for their scheme of doctrine, as we formerly showed, amounts in substance to this, that they at once assert and deny God's universal love to men, or his desire and purpose of saving all men, asserting it by maintaining the universality of the atonement, and deny it by maintaining the speciality of efficacious grace bestowed upon some men in the execution of God's eternal purpose or decree. But while it is thus important to remember that particular redemption and of special distinguishing efficacious grace in conversion may be said directly, and not merely in the way of inference, to prove the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, yet as we have already considered these great doctrines, we intend now to confine our observation to the discussions which have been carried on with regard to the meaning and import of these scriptural statements which speak still more directly and immediately of predestination or election. That is the passages where the words prognosko, proorizo, protithemi, proetoinazo, and ek lego and their cognates occur in connection with the character and the ultimate destiny of man. Let the passages where these words occur, in their natural and literal import, favor the Calvinistic doctrine, is too obvious to admit of dispute. I have had occasion to advert to the fact that it is no uncommon thing nowadays for German rationalists, differing in this from the older Socinians, to concede plainly and distinctly that the apostles believed and intended to teach evangelical and Calvinistic doctrine, and that their statements, in accord with the fair application of the principles and rules of philology and criticism, cannot admit of any other interpretation. While, of course, they do not consider themselves bound to believe these doctrines upon the authority of any apostle. An instance of this occurs in regard to the topic we are at present considering, which may be worthwhile to mention. Wegscheider, late one of the professors of theology at Halle, in his Institutionis Theologiae Christianae Dogmatae, usually esteemed the textbook of rationalistic theology, admits that these words naturally and properly express a predestination or election of men by God to eternal happiness, and adds, in Latin statement, he ascribes the maintenance of this doctrine by the apostle to the erroneous notions of a crude and uncultivated age concerning divine efficiency, and to the Judaical particularism from which the apostles were not wholly delivered, and asserts that it is contradicted in other parts of Scripture. But this does not detract from the value of his testimony that the Apostle Paul believed and taught it, and that his words, critically investigated, do not admit of any other sense. The passages which have been referred to seem plainly fitted to convey the ideas that God hath beforehand chosen, or made a selection of, some men from the rest of men, intending that these men, thus chosen or selected, should enjoy some peculiar privilege and serve some special end or purpose. Even this general idea, indicated by the natural meaning of these words, taken by themselves, is inconsistent with the Arminian doctrine, which, as we formally explained, does not admit of a real election at all, and when it further appears from the connection in which these words are employed, first, that this predestination or election is not founded upon anything in the men chosen as the cause or reason why God chooses them, but only on his own good pleasure. Secondly, that it is a predestination or election of individuals and not merely of bodies or masses of men. And thirdly, that the choice or selection is directed to the object of effecting their eternal salvation and does certainly issue in that result. Then the Calvinistic doctrine upon the subject is fully established. Calvinists, of course, maintain that all these three positions can be established with regard to the election of God in Scripture is represented as making among men, while Arminians deny this. And on this point hinges most of the discussion that has taken place in regard to the meaning of those scriptural statements in which God acts in predestination, magnating or electing is spoken of. Now, with respect to the first of these positions, namely that the election ascribed to God is not founded upon anything in those chosen as a cause or reason why he chooses them, but only on his own good pleasure, this is so clearly and explicitly asserted in Scripture, especially in the 9th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, that the Arminians scarcely venture to dispute it. This statement may, at first sight, appear surprising, knowing as we do that the founding of election upon a foresight of men's faith and perseverance is a prominent part of the Arminian scheme, as usually set forth. It might be supposed that if they do not dispute this position, they are abandoning their whole case. Of course, but the explanation lies here. When they maintain the position that election is founded upon a foresight of faith and perseverance, they use the word election in a sense, in some measure, accommodated to that in which it is employed by their opponents, and not in the sense in which they themselves generally maintain that it is used in Scripture. And by saying that it is founded upon a foresight of faith and perseverance, they virtually, as we have already explained, deny that it is election at all. The true and proper Arminian doctrine, as set forth by Arminius and his followers in opposition to Calvinism, is this, that the whole of the decree of election, meaning thereby the only thing that bears any resemblance to the general idea Calvinists have of a decree of election, is God's general purpose to save all who shall believe and persevere, and to punish all who shall continue in impenitence and unbelief. So if there be anything which may be called an election of God to salvation, having reference to men individually, it can be founded only upon a foresight of men's faith and perseverance. Now there is nothing in this necessarily inconsistent with conceding that there is an election of God spoken of in Scripture, which is founded only upon his only good pleasure, and not upon anything in the men chosen, so long as they maintain that this is not the personal election to eternal life which the Calvinists contend for. That is, so long as they deny one or other of the two remaining positions of the three formerly stated. Or in other words, so long as they assert that the election of God, which is spoken of in Scripture, is not an election of individuals, but of nations or bodies of men, or that it is not an election to faith and salvation, but merely to outward privileges which men may improve or not as they chose. It is true that, amid the confusion usually exhibited when men oppose truth and are obliged to try to pervert the plain and obvious meaning of scriptural statements, some Arminians have tried to show that even the election of God, described in the 9th chapter of the Epistle of Romans, is not founded upon God's good pleasure, but upon something foreseen or existing in men themselves. But these have not been the most respectable or formidable advocates of error, and as the most plausible defenders of the Arminian scriptural argument concede this point, it is proper to explain where the main difficulty really lies, and what they can still maintain, notwithstanding this concession. Archbishop Whately, in his Essay upon Election, which is a third in his work entitled Essays on Some of the Difficulties in the Writing of St. Paul, distinctly admits that the word elect, as used in Scripture, relates in most instances to an arbitrary, irrespective, unconditional decree, and shows that those Arminians who endeavour to answer the Calvinistic argument founded upon the passages of Scripture where this word is used, by denying this, are not able to maintain the position they have assumed. The two other positions which were mentioned as necessary to be proved in order to establish from Scripture the Calvinistic argument are, first, that there is an election ascribed to God, which is a choice or selection of some men individually, and not of nations or masses of men. And secondly, that it is an election of these men to faith and salvation, and not merely to outward privileges. The Arminians deny that there is any such election spoken of in Scripture, and maintain that the only election ascribed to God is a choice, either first of nations or bodies of men, and not of individuals, or secondly, an election of men to the enjoyment of outward privileges or means of grace, and not to faith and salvation. Some Arminians prefer the one, and some the other, of these methods of answering the Calvinistic argument, and evading the testimony of Scripture, while others again think it best to employ both methods according to the exigencies of the occasion. This recording ends on page 466. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our large online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan, Reformed, and Covenanter books, SWRB's Puritan hard drive, thousands of Puritan and Reformed digital downloads, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, and much more, great discount, on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied.
your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. If you do not have a web connection, please request our free printed resources. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."